Our Father, we thank you that you have given us this day. We thank you for the instruction you have given about the table, that this is no ordinary time for the church. And Lord, we rightfully place a premium on thinking about the righteousness that we are to pursue. And Lord, we do this because there's risk in coming in an unworthy manner. Your word says that some are weak and some are sickly. Some have died because they have come in an unworthy manner and really made a mockery of the death of Jesus Christ and his burial and his resurrection. And so, Lord, we pray that each one who is to take part in this morning will have turned away from sin, resolved to live not for their satisfaction, but for the glory of God, as is described in his word. Lord, as we look into the book of Hebrews for a little bit in preparation to the table, and we're sort of laying the groundwork for what the new covenant is, though it won't be fully described till much later in the book, we pray that in hearing these words, we would love you more. We would reverence you and worship you with all that we are, with all that we do. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to model what a citizen of heaven should look like in this world. Lord, we pray for strength. We cannot apply this word on our own. We can't understand it on our own. And so we pray that your Spirit would be gracious in giving meaning to this text, that you would help me to remember the words that are important to the text, and Lord, to forget anything that might distract or diminish from it. Father, we pray that you would be with Stephen and Sarah and the family as they're working to come home as soon as possible. I pray for open doors, that they could meet with the officials with whom they need to meet, that those who have expressed an interest in helping would step up to the plate, that we might be able to worship and fellowship with them again very soon. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen them through church on this morning and deepen their walk through the knowledge of the word and encourage them through the fellowship of the saints there in Nigeria. Thank you again for bringing Carissa home safely. We pray for continued healing and strength for her. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 1? I was touched in a very special way through a story from the life of a missionary who learned the importance of serving God as the king of his life. And for those of you who are just jumping in here, we've been looking at how Christ is exalted. First, we saw that he was exalted above the authors of the Old Testament. Secondly, we're looking at how he's exalted above the angels of heaven. And for those that were reading this for the first time, or maybe not really having a full understanding of the gospel, the idea of a man being greater than the angels was radical. Because after all, Psalm 8, one of the psalms that they loved and would incorporate in worship as often as they could, so that man was created a little lower than the angels. So to have Christ, God the Son, who took on flesh so that he could pay for our sin, and in appearance was a man, but yet in character, the glory of God shone through his perfection. And the author was saying, this is no ordinary man. This is the one who is greater than all the angels of heaven. And last week we ended with a reminder that there's going to come a time when Jesus, after the death, burial, and resurrection, and then fully realized, I believe, at his second coming, God the Father is going to command all the angels to worship him. Now, they've been doing this all along. They don't have a choice. When you're in the presence of God, you worship. If you belong to him. Vance Havner, in talking about worship, he says one of the words for worship, and it's the same word that's used in Hebrew, is actually used to describe the way that wheat bends in the wind. when it's coming close to harvest and the heads are full. He says, now the ones with empty heads, they don't bend. But the ones with full heads bend before that wind. And then we ended with Jesus being identified as the creator of the angels. And now we're moving into a section that's going to talk about how he's the king of the world. And there was a missionary by the name of Tony Woods. And I'm going to read this one because I want to get the details correctly. But their teenage son fought a battle with leukemia and lost. And they went back to the States for treatment, but they brought his body back to Japan because that's the land that he loved. And they buried him there. After their return, one of the ladies came to them and said, I also lost a son. And they consoled one another and helped the woman develop a growing relationship with the Lord. Couple after couple came to visit the Woods to console them, but also to be consoled. Trevor's best friend, that's the young man who passed away, a Japanese boy, came and said, I've watched how he, Trevor, lived and how he died, and now I want to give my life to the ministry. This was written about in a book called The Commission. But he learned that the big lesson he has is that Jesus doesn't change. He will not be moved. He remains a constant, provides strength for the journey, and in the strength around, and gives strength, rather, around every corner. And this is such a blessing. It's something that the Hebrew people needed to understand, the ones to whom this was written, because they were living in a world that was constantly changing, that where hostilities were growing against them. And yet, the author is saying, you need to forget about all that the comforts that the world gives. You need to forget about finding satisfaction and happiness in the things apart from Christ. And you need to cling to him because in Christ and Christ alone is found joy, hope, truth, and most importantly, eternal life. Don't turn from Christ. And he's making that argument. We enter into the argument in verse 8. I'm going to go ahead and get just a little bit of a running start. Starting in verse 7, because that's the beginning of this section. For those of you who are just joining in with us, there are three times in this paragraph where the author says something like, to which of the angels did he ever say? And the implied answer is none, right? So to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son. You're the firstborn of creation, which has more to do with position and authority than and nothing to do with the idea of coming into being. And to which of the angels did God ever exalt him? To which of the angels did God ever say, all the angels worship this angel? And the automatic answer is, because of the way the question is asked, never once. And then the second section begins, and of which of the angels, and of the angels he says, so now he's addressing the angels, and the third section begins in verse 13, but to all the angels he says, who makes his angels wings and his ministers flaming fire? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness, often translated righteousness, is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth and the heavens, and they are the works of your hand. And I want to pause there for just a minute, because what's going to happen here is that he's going to talk about the creation that the king made, which were the angels. So he's sovereign over the angels because he's the creator of the angels. And now he's going to talk about the character of this king, Jesus Christ, and what sets him apart. And what sets him apart is his righteousness. This is actually a quote from Psalm 48, verses 8 through 9, which says this, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions. And it's kind of interesting because he says the defining characteristic of the kingdom of God is going to be righteousness. And he talks about how this scepter is one of uprightness. And the scepter is in part a symbol of great authority. You can see this throughout the Old Testament. When a king was on his throne, a normal king would have a scepter. And that scepter was something that he would use when he made an edict. It was sort of a symbol of authority. It was something he would extend to those to whom he was going to give a welcome. And interestingly enough, that scepter often not only spoke to the authority of the king, but was often crafted to show the priority of that king. His scepter was created to display the fact that the overarching priority for his kingdom is to be righteousness. Well, what is the kingdom of God? And the way you answer that might depend on your eschatology, your belief about how things will happen in the future. But I would submit to you that everyone who has trusted in Christ Jesus as Savior has entered into his kingdom. Now, I believe that one day there will be a physical kingdom and he will rule over that kingdom. However, we're not allowed to live any way we want until that kingdom is established. If you belong to Christ, you are under his authority. He is your king. We have a tendency to want to walk as closely to sin as we can without crossing that line. You know, and I was just reading yesterday in the book of Proverbs about the peril of playing with temptation. And the wording is, can a man hold fire to his bosom and not get burned? By the way, it's a rhetorical question, but we should all arrive at the same answer. The answer is no. You hold fire to your chest, you get burned. A couple of weeks ago, we were at a wedding reception. And it was outdoors. And there was a cool coastal breeze coming in. And there was several fire pits scattered around. And all of a sudden I realized there was an unattended napkin. I started to reach for it. But about the time I was reaching for it, the wind caught it and it went into the fire. That's kind of how we are with temptation. We want to play close to the edge and we get sucked in. Scripture calls us to live as close to the Lord as we can. Through his word, through prayer, through good fellowship with his people. So that we learn not to flirt with sin, but we learn to hate sin. And he set us free from the penalty, not to give us liberty, but to draw us far away from that which would harm our reputation, our ministries, and our lives. Which then leads to Hebrews 9:26, where he not only removes us from sin's penalty, he removes sin's power over us. We don't have to fall. But when we go to the place where we invite temptation, we often cause ourselves to fall. And yet God is giving the guidance and the grace so that we don't have to go down that path. Or if we get blindsided, he is supplying the strength so we do not have to succumb to that temptation as it's on approach. He offered himself as the final sacrifice in Hebrews 10:12. So we don't have to continually offer sacrifices. Jesus paid for our sins once for all. The sacrifice is complete. He gave himself not only as a sacrifice for sin, but this is an offering. You know, every week we take an offering because that's how we keep ministry alive. And yet, in Israel, they not only had these sacrifices to cover sin, they would have to offer offerings to restore fellowship, to replace things that they had damaged. And there's just several reasons for offerings. And so what I think we're talking about is in chapter 10, verse 12, we're talking about the atoning sacrifice. In verse 18, we're talking about the sacrifices that restore us to fellowship with God. All that was done through Christ's blood. Now, do we need to go and confess our sin? Absolutely. In fact, I would argue that the continual confession of sin is evidence that we know him as Savior. If we're not confessing, there's a very good chance we don't know him at all. And there's certainly ample evidence to suggest that we are not walking in fellowship with him. And then the last thing in Hebrews 10:19, and this is similar to some of the other ones, but he forgives sin. And that word for forgive means that he casts away. It was one of my favorite Greek words to remember because it was ekbalo, and it made me think of a ball. And so that made it easy to remember because it has the idea of casting away so that it's no longer in reach. So he's crowned as the eternal Son whose scepter is righteousness. In verse 9, which we read just a few minutes ago, but I'm going to read it again, we see that he's the eternal king, where he says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. I think I put the wrong verse down there, but we'll keep going. But the idea of the king continues through here. I know where I got the word anointed. It's because it comes from the Old Testament passage of 2 Samuel that talks about how he will be the eternal king. And what's so great about this is that God offered a conditional promise to Solomon. We talked about this last week. If you follow me, if your sons follow me, you will always have someone on the throne. If you turn away from me, I will sever that line. But I will restore it one day with a king who will reign forever. And it talks about his anointing here. There are basically three symbols of the king, and they're all mentioned here. Number one is the throne. We looked at that last week. He is on the throne. The throne has the idea of power. It has the idea of authority. Also continued in the scepter, which we read about in the previous verse. And now this one, we see that there is a selection that is described through anointing. This anointing is not new. We've seen this in the Old Testament. Usually when anointing was done, it was done for one of two reasons. One was to show hospitality and favor on one. But the other, and this is the more common use of the word anointing, was it was used to initiate a time of service for either a king, a priest, or a prophet. When you think about that, it's pretty amazing because Jesus fulfilled all three of those roles. He is king. He served as a prophet. He proclaimed the word of God. And he is our high priest. And that's what a lot of the book of Hebrews is all about. I would say, though, that probably the primary sense in which we should think about the anointing here is that he's just trying to illustrate again, Jesus Christ is king, and reinforcing that we are his subjects. Just a couple of names that speak to this. In the Old Testament, depending on the translation you have, there's a Hebrew word, Mesua, or depending on how you fill in the noun or the vowels, from which we get our English word Messiah. Messiah means the anointed, chosen one. In the Greek, that same concept is also conveyed through a Greek word, Christos. Christ means the anointed, the chosen one. Chosen to do what? Well, chosen to be the sin bearer. Chosen to be the redeemer. Chosen to be the ransom for our sins. Chosen to be the propitiation who satisfies the wrath of God. But ultimately, chosen to be risen, ascended, and glorified. And is the king to whom we owe all allegiance. We see in verses 10 through 12 that he's unchanging. And there's a great comparison that is here. It says, and you, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will wear out like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. This is a direct quote from the Greek translation of Psalms 102, 25 through 27. The wording is so similar to what's in here. I'm not going to read the Old Testament reference. It is so close. But what's so interesting here is he's saying, listen, Christ is forever, and he's the unchanging God. And we find funny ways of expressing our lack of confidence in his unchanging nature. But what that means is that because he's the righteous God, he will always be the righteous God. What is permissible in the past is the same thing that he allows in the future. What he permitted in the past is also what he's going to permit in the future. I'm thinking New Testament era. I realize that the law was fulfilled and there are elements of the law that were completely fulfilled. But the things that pertain to righteousness, God is unchanging in his standard. And I love the comparison he makes here, especially in light of the battles the people had, is because he says, let me tell you how unchangeable this God is. Let me tell you how unchangeable Christ is. This world you see around you, the universe that you see around you, those are going to be rolled up like an old mantle or old cloth, and they're going to be disposed of. But Jesus Christ will remain beyond that. And this is good news for people who are being beaten down by the world for their faithfulness to God. Because they were being robbed of opportunities to make money because of their faith. In some cases, they were cast out of their houses because they trusted Christ, and that was odious to their family. And the author is saying, I want you to understand something here. The comforts of this world, they are not going to last. But Christ will. I know you need money, but remember the promise in Matthew. I'm adding to what I think the writer's probably thinking. Remember the promise in Matthew that if you seek Christ and his righteousness, all these things that you need, the essentials, will be added unto you. God knows how to take care of you if you put him first in everything. Why is his righteousness to be such a priority to you? Because his righteousness is going to be eternal. Something I had never really thought of before. The righteousness of God is different because it's independent. In other words, God didn't depend on anyone to get his righteousness. He is righteous. We, on the other hand, are completely dependent on him to be made righteous and to be kept in righteousness. I know it's not a deep, profound thought, and all of you are going, well, duh. But we don't often express things out loud that way. Which means that if we are to live righteously, it is so important that we are dependent upon him and we recognize that he and his standards are eternal and that we dwell closely to him. It's kind of interesting that as he wraps this all up, he does it with one more quote from the Old Testament where he says in verses 13 and 14, here's that phrase, but to which of the angels did he ever say? Now, class, answer together. To which of the angels did he ever say this? None. All right, you got the right answer. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And he's going to end that way, and we'll kind of walk through this very quickly so that we can get to the table. But again, we have that position of favor and authority at the right hand. And so the position of the Son is at the right hand of the Father. This is a quote right out of Psalm 110. And Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. And it's a very lengthy quote, but so I'm just going to stop it there. This is such a great image because he's saying, God the Father is saying to the Son, you sit by my side. Your work is done. You rest. And when you think about it, the work of salvation is done. Interestingly enough, Jesus is still doing work according to Scripture. He's our advocate. He's our defender when we allow ourselves to get into sin. He is interceding. He's praying on behalf of the church. What? That we will walk in righteousness. In Colossians, we're told he's the sustainer of the universe. I think that's kind of interesting because he who is sitting at rest because the work of salvation is done is holding this whole thing together until, as we just read earlier, he's done holding it together. Then he rolls it up and destroys it. But the work of salvation is done. And so he's put at rest. And then he says, until I make your enemies a footstool. That is a graphic phrase, is it not? It's just this reminder that all those who rise up against Christ will be crushed underneath his feet. Now, ultimately, the greatest enemy of Christ is Satan. And this is not a new concept. In Genesis 3, we're told that Satan is going to give a mortal wound to Christ heal, but he will crush his head. Romans 16 says the God of salvation will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. And really, it's his feet. It's graphic because it's a little bit on the demeaning side, but it was also clear in communication to the readers. You see, when a king in that day conquered another land, he would literally place his enemies under his feet, sometimes as a footstool. And you can look at James 2 and you can see this is not a valued position that one wants to assume. But more often than not, what this was a reference to was the way a king, when he conquered another king, would actually place his foot across the neck of the other king to show, you have been defeated. it will happen to Satan. But this enemy's word is plural, which means all those who rose up against Christ will be soundly, unmistakably defeated by Christ. To put it in terms from Philippians, there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Some will be doing it to express their guilt, and basically they are explaining why they will spend an eternity in hell. Those who served God in this life because they trusted in Christ as Savior, they were transformed by Him, will say this in a shout of praise that Jesus Christ is Lord. No one, nothing could stand against Him. And so He reminds them of physician's Christ. He's already exalted. The fact that He's risen again is proof that He's coming back. The fact that He's conquered death is proof that He will, in His time, conquer every enemy who has lifted their hand against Him. And then He reminds them, this is not so with the angels. Now, they will be, according to the book of Revelation and some other texts, the angels will be used to carry out the judgment that Christ commands. But He says that they're ministering spirits, and it's to render service for the sake of those who will inherit the kingdom of eternal life. By the way, this is the verse that many have used to try to teach the doctrine of guardian angels. I think you're reading a lot into that text. Will God use His angels to minister to you? It's certainly a possibility if you know Christ as Savior. Does that mean you have a permanently assigned bodyguard? I think that's reading a whole lot into that text. But He says, these angels that you once worship, you need to understand something. One of their jobs is to serve you at God's command. But Christ alone is the victorious one. He alone is the chosen one. What the author is going to do, and this really comes into play in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is he's saying, because Christ is the victorious one, because He died for your sin, because He will be victorious over all sin, is you need to make sure you've placed your faith in Him, and you need to make sure you're walking in obedience to Him, which is a great focus for the table this morning. I just want to read the opening verses. Hebrews has a series of warnings throughout the book. Here's what the author does. He presents the truth. He illustrates and elaborates on that truth. So verses 1 through 4, he presented the truth. Verses 5 through 14, he elaborated on it. He illustrated it. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he's going to apply that truth. And here's how it applies. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation that's first spoken of by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. You know what he's saying to the church? Is he's saying, listen, you need to understand what Jesus did, because in the church there are people who are saying, oh yes, yes, I agree with that. But they've never bowed their heart before God. And he's saying, don't take this word tritely. And basically what he's saying is, there are false converts in the church. Get out of that camp and place your faith in Christ. Don't forget the word that you've heard. Listen, this is a strong call to belief. And in case you've missed the point, here's what God says. And we want you to believe with your heart that you were born in your sin, that you were helpless in your sin, you were destined for hell. But God paid the price through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, paying for the sin. It says that He was the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He satisfied God's wrath, but only those who believe with their heart that Jesus Christ died for their sins will be forgiven of that sin. I don't quite understand exactly how that works, but I believe it with every fiber of my being. How do you know if you believe with the heart? Well, the evidence is a changed life. You too are consumed with righteousness. It is a strong call to salvation for those that are in the church saying, oh yeah, I agree with that. Have you really committed to it? It's a strong call for the church to adopt the priority of righteousness that is the defining characteristic of God's kingdom. And so as we come to the table, we need to make sure that we come with the same commitment first of all, that we believe with our heart that Jesus Christ died for our sins. By the way, I forgot to finish the story. He didn't stay dead. He was buried. He rose again. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father on high. One day he's coming back. I don't know when, but I hope it's soon. But he and he alone paid the price for the forgiveness of our sins, because only he could perfectly obey God the Father, because he is God the Son. Let's turn in a time of silent prayer. Has righteousness been your priority? Have you been living your life for the glory of God or for the satisfaction of your flesh? Because to come in a worthy manner means to say, I'm done with that. Just really quickly, before we go to silent prayer, I ran across this passage. It's in Leviticus 9. And this is during the ordination of the priest, when God made his presence known in a very special way. And I love this attitude, because I think it really is the same attitude we ought to have at the table. In Leviticus 9, verses 23 and following, it says, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. Then they came out and blessed the people, and the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed the burnt offering and the portion of the fat on the altar. And the people saw it and shouted and fell on their faces." It's kind of interesting, because that word for shout means to exult joyfully. But they fell on their faces, meaning we're not worthy. Is not that the attitude we ought to have at the table? That we are so joyful for what Jesus did on our behalf, but we recognize that our sin caused this hideous price to be paid. And yet God was willing to pay it. So we come with reverence, but we come with joy. We come with great gratitude, but we come with personal sorrow that drives us to turn away from any sin that we carry today. So would you begin that time of silent prayer? Men, if you'd be in position, musicians, we need you back. And let's look to the Lord for a time of silent prayer, and then I'll close up in a bit. Lord, I pray that you would help us to dwell in your word, and that your word would dwell richly in us, that we might be reminded daily of your profound love for us. Lord, your word says that we love you because you first loved us. And in Ephesians, we realize that Paul had to pray that the church would be strengthened just so they could understand your love. And yet, Lord, we're reminded that the understanding of your love leads to a changed life. Repentant hearts that flee from sin, that long to dwell closely with you. Father, I pray for any that might be in our midst that have just, they've agreed to all this intellectually, but they've never really committed their heart to you. And their life hasn't shown the fruit or the change that ought to be a part of it. Lord, this is the warning you give over and over in the book of Hebrews. James also speaks to it. May this be the day of true salvation. And Lord, may this salvation be manifest in a life that loves the righteousness of God, that longs to live righteously before you and before people. Lord, even in these last few moments before we distribute the bread, if there is anything that is amiss, Father, we pray that that would be confessed freely, that there will be a turning from it, that all those who take part would take part in a worthy manner. Thank you for not leaving us on our own, but for being available, that you will examine the heart of anyone who asks. And I think of David's prayer in the Old Testament, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight." Oh Lord, we pray that that would be our prayer, that we would long for you to scrutinize all that we are, in our words, our deeds, our hidden affections, our desires. all surrender to you for the sake of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. This was usually such a joyous occasion. It was Passover. A time when families could get together and feast and enjoy things, and they had a script to remind them of how gracious and good God was in releasing them from the land of Egypt. And in the midst of it, it says that Jesus' heart was troubled. And that word for troubled has the idea of a sea that is agitated in a storm. Because he was getting ready to taste of the wrath of the Father so that we could be forgiven. And we're reminded of that in the bread and in the cup. And these elements that usually pointed back to their hasty departure from Egypt. And that was in part, they had unleavened bread. I will tell you that what we serve tastes a whole lot better than what they would have been served. Unleavened bread is nasty. But it was important for two reasons. One is the historical reminder of how they had to leave Egypt before they could complete the normal bread recipe. The other reason is that leaven was a picture of sin. And God wanted his people to think about righteousness during this season. And so it always pointed back to the past. And yet Jesus says that this bread is my body, which is for you. And so, as he did so, he gave thanks. And I forgot to look to see where the microphone is. Okay, your side is elected. You think about it, he gave thanks for what he was about to endure, as troubling as it was. How much more should we be able to give thanks for what he endured? And John, would you lead in the prayer of thanksgiving for the bread?
Lord, we do this monthly, but I pray that it would never become old for us, that each month it would be a fresh reminder of what you have done on our behalf. You became the pure, spotless, unblemished Passover lamb on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, for having lived a perfect life, having become the perfect sacrifice. And we look forward to the day when you will return to this earth, not as a lamb, but as a lion. We desire that so much. We look forward to the Father making your enemies your footstool, that you will return in power and authority and glory and might and holiness, and that your kingdom will be established on earth. Lord, we long for that. We long for that. Would you help each of us to live each day according to Matthew 6:33, that we might seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, would you prepare us for your return? Would you help us to ever live in expectation of it? Thank you. In Jesus' name.
One day, it just really hit me as I was reading this, that Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you." We're the beneficiary. We were desperate in our broken, fallen condition and hopeless in it. But Christ became flesh and walked among us, dwelt among us, so that we could be redeemed. And then he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, it says he took a cup, and by my calculation, that means it was the cup of redemption, which is very fitting because he is our Redeemer. He paid the price that we could not pay. It's not that we couldn't pay. We could not begin to put a dent in the price that was paid or needed to be paid. This isn't one of those things where you have a bill, a hospital bill. And I remember years ago we got one of those that insurance decided not to cover. And it was a scary bill to receive. And so we called them and said, could we pay $100 a month? Right? And they said, sure. It only took us years at $100 a month. This wasn't that kind of bill. And here's why. Because we would keep adding to our debt as we were trying to pay it, because we continue to traffic in sin, because we have this flesh that is corrupt and we indulge it when we don't walk with God as we ought to. And so I believe it was the cup of redemption, the one that paid the price once for all, because we were hopeless and helpless in our sin. We could never touch the debt. And yet he offered his blood freely, and I don't relish shedding blood. Every now and again, I'll do it intentionally to help another. But for the most part, I like to keep my blood where it is, because it is my life. And yet Jesus shed his blood so that we who were dead might have spiritual life. And he gave thanks for what he was about to do. Ben, lead us in that prayer of thanksgiving for the cup, would you?
Lord, as we come before you this morning, may we remember what you did for us, Lord, the ultimate sacrifice. Lord, I thank you that we do not have to atone for our sins with the blood of bulls and of goats. Lord, we don't even fathom the sacrifice that you paid. But we love you, Lord. We thank you for the sacrifice that you paid. We thank you for your shed blood to atone for our sins once and for all. And we come to you, Lord, and we just give you all the honor and the praise, because through your blood, Lord, we are redeemed. And we thank you that you redeemed us. May we honor you in all that we say and do, not just this morning, but when we walk out those glass doors. This wasn't just what we do once a month. And as John said, we recall this every month, and in reality, every day, Lord, that we live for you, knowing what you did for us. We didn't deserve it. You took the wrath. And we just thank you, Lord. We thank you for your atonement. And in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And that's why Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this often in remembrance of me. Lord, we again turn to you and we offer thanks. And yet, Lord, we realize that words of thanks are not enough. This is why it is so important that our lives are arranged, that we turn from sin as a way of saying thank you to you. And Lord, it is right that we emphasize the importance of righteousness before the table. But please do not let us lose sight of the fact that righteousness is to be the guiding compass of our life as we follow you. Please don't let us get comfortable pursuing sin during the month, only to deal with it when we come here for communion. But to live in communion with you as we obey, strengthening fellowship with you through your word and through your people. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.